We'll go and dismiss the children for junior church at this time. You're welcome to walk back. Meet your teacher back there. And the rest of us can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 this morning. We're reading a passage of Scripture beginning in verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time and his word this morning. Our God, this is your most holy word. This is your word for us today. We pray that we could open our mouths, that you would fill it with your truth. May we have listening ears and hearts that are desirous to be taught, so that we would not stray from your path. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Much of the world today is watching what is going on in the Middle East, especially in the country of Afghanistan. Just recently, you're probably aware, the last of the American troops in the country were evacuated after nearly 20 years of their presence there. This coming Saturday marks the 20th anniversary of 9/11. Hard to believe, isn't it? 20 years ago, that event happened. And pretty much ever since then, American forces have been in the country of Afghanistan in some way, shape, or form. But now that is over. And what will that mean for the people of that nation? Well, you can only speculate at this point, but based on history, it would not seem to be a very good thing. Especially, I think, for a couple particular groups of people. I think women in Afghanistan may have it hard in the next months and years, barring any major change. With the Taliban, a militaristic Islamic organization in control, they have historically not treated women very well. And so we could foresee, perhaps, that the future may hold much suffering for the women of that country. I think the other group is Christians. Christianity is not looked upon favorably by the Taliban because it is a Muslim group. And they view Christianity as an enemy, and those who convert to Christianity as traitors and worthy of death. So what does the future hold for believers in the country of Afghanistan or others like it? Again, we can only speculate. No one really knows for sure except the Lord. But we perhaps can assume that there may be great suffering and perhaps even death that may come to many believers in Afghanistan. I believe that has already happened. Suffering and dying for Christ, though, is not new for Christianity and for believers through church history. The first Christian martyr that we know of in the scripture is Stephen. We find him in Acts chapter 7. He is stoned because of preaching the truth of God. And that wasn't taken well by even the religious leaders of the day who rejected Christ. And they put Stephen to death because of it. And ever since then, many have suffered and died for Christ. Not just in scripture times, pretty much all the apostles were martyred for their faith. You go through church history, early church history, especially the second, third centuries had many martyrs for the cause of Christ. And all the way through church history, suffering for Christ and even dying for Christ is not a foreign idea by any stretch of the imagination. And one of those who was martyred in the first century was the Apostle Peter, the author of this book that we're in. An interesting cross-reference, if you are interested in this, is in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 18, where Jesus told Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spake, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. Jesus told Peter in that account at the end of the book of John, after the resurrection. Remember that account? John is with the Lord. Peter is with the Lord. And it seems to Peter that John's going to live forever. What about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. You worry about you. And he tells Peter this information. Christ was telling him that he would, in fact, die for Christ and would glorify God in the process. You read the book of Acts and how Peter's life plays out. He becomes a major leader, of course, but he suffers for Christ. He is imprisoned. He endures beatings for Christ. And then he is even, Acts doesn't record this, but church history does, that he is crucified for the cause of Christ as a martyr for his Savior. But before Peter died, he wrote this book and 2 Peter. And this book is largely about suffering. It is written to a group of people who have scattered because of suffering, because of persecution. And that idea of suffering is mentioned many times throughout the book. Suffering for Christ should be part of our expectations as brothers and sisters in Christ. Since Christ suffered, we should expect it. And we don't suffer alone. Christ has suffered already. We do not suffer ignorantly either, for Christ has demonstrated how we should seek to approach suffering. And that is really the idea that I want to get across this morning from the text. This is what the text really drives us to. How did our Savior suffer? Not the events, the physical events of the suffering, but how did he respond to that? What did he do and what did he not do? And this is instructive for us this morning. We're going to consider Christ's example in his suffering. And as we go through this text, I pray that we would allow the text to teach us about Christ and also encourage us to follow Christ in our suffering as well. In the midst of suffering as a Christian, we must look to Christ for our strength, not in ourselves. I don't think any one of us really enjoys the idea that we may suffer for Christ. It's not like any one of us is really looking to be a martyr. The apostles weren't looking to be a martyr. Martyrdom took place upon them. And if you're in Afghanistan right now or some other places like that facing the real threat to your life because of your Christianity, what would be your mindset? I don't even think we really want to think about that. Here in the U.S., we're very thankful for our lives of relative ease. Yet we face our own sets of difficulties as Christians too, just not to the same degree that perhaps other believers do around the world, but the principles of how to deal with that and to respond are the same. Now, in verses 13 through 17 of the text, Peter notes how suffering well can take place in the realm of our governmental system. We can disagree with policies and positions our government makes, but we may not use our Christianity as an excuse to justify malicious attacks upon those in authority over us. We as Christians, above all people, are called upon to live in humble submission, knowing that our ultimate authority is God, not our government. It is the will of God for us to submit to them as unto the Lord. Verses 18 through 20 change the picture a bit and note how suffering well can take place in the realm of a work environment, spelled out in the first century slave-master relationship. We're called upon to be humbly submissive to our earthly employers, even when they treat us harshly. And notice especially what Peter says here in verse 20. Look in verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? And the implied answer to there is, it is of no credit. But, he says, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. There is a right way and a wrong way, both to endure suffering and to respond to suffering. We're called upon to be humbly submissive while honoring our God. Enduring suffering because of doing good and right is honorable before God. It is dishonorable to suffer because we're doing wrong. So Peter is getting at the point here, if we're going to suffer, may it be because you're doing what's right. Because you're honoring God. That's honorable before Him. And this is important for us as Christians living in the 21st century. The truth of this passage is just as relevant for us today as it was for Peter's readers in the first century here. Unbiblical actions are not justified merely because we do not like our situation or our authorities at work, at home, at church, or in our nation. It is the Christian's responsibility to suffer hardship in such a way that reflects Christ as best as we can by His grace. That's what Peter says. Look in verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called." What is the "this" referring to? To what are we called? We're called to suffer for doing good and to take it patiently, because that's how our Savior did. That's an act of God's grace in our life. There are those who claim Christ and Christianity who act and talk in ways that are a blemish to the cause of Christ. They're not commendable. They're not demonstrating the grace of God in their lives, but merely putting themselves forward in proud and arrogant ways, detracting from the glory of God. But that's exactly what Peter says not to do. Don't use your liberty, your freedom, as a cloak for vice. So if we are to suffer in such a way that reflects the grace of God, what does that look like? And this morning we're going to look at this passage, especially verses 21 through the end of the chapter, and look at how Christ did. Christ is our pattern for suffering, and our salvation is the power to suffer well. You can suffer well for the cause of Christ in a way that is honoring to the Lord. So first we see that our Savior's example is our pattern in this. And we see in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." That's the key word here. Christ left us an example that we would follow His steps. That word "example" is a word that was used in the first century to describe the practice of school children tracing over the letters, much like children still do today. You first learn how to write, and oftentimes there's those dotted lined letters. And you learn how to write an A by tracing over the line. That's your pattern. That's your example. And that's the word that this is describing here. Christ is that pattern for us to try to trace, like we're learning our letters. Now, our sinful depravity makes this difficult for us. Jesus didn't have that. So our sin certainly makes that difficult. And we're not called upon to suffer in such a way that we die for the sins of the world. None of us can do that. So that's not what Peter's talking about. The manner in which he suffered is what Peter is getting after here. And we see that described in the text. Christ's general pattern of how he suffered is something we can trace for ourselves. So what did that look like? Well, Christ has the pattern of not sinning in the midst of suffering. Look in verse 22, and maybe in your Bible has it set apart in some way or quotation marks or something, because this is a reference to other scriptural texts. It says, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. There's a reference here to Isaiah 53:9. They say, well, of course, we know Jesus lived a sinless life. This is not just referring to all of his actions prior to the crucifixion. This is talking about the time of his crucifixion and all the events that surrounded it, the flogging, the scourging, the mocking, the scorning, all of that. He did not sin, the text says. That is our pattern to follow. Job didn't do that either. You read in Job chapter 1 and 2, all the things that happened to him, the suffering, the hardships, the difficulties. It tells us that in all this, Job did not sin. That's a remarkable statement. It doesn't mean that Job was sinless in his life. It just meant in that instance, Job responded well, honoring to God. He did not sin. And Christ is our example here. Christ is the pattern of also not being deceptive with his mouth in the midst of suffering, who did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, verse 22 says. The speech of Christ was impeccable no matter where he was, no matter which situation he found himself in, no matter who he was talking to. And again, this is not just talking about all the years prior to the crucifixion. Of course, that's true. But this is also talking about right in the midst of it. And all of that process throughout that whole roughly 12 to 18 hours worth of suffering that Christ did, there was no deceit in his mouth. He did not seek to deceive his accusers or skirt around the issues or give false information or a false impression. And that's our pattern to follow. So easy for us to lash out in our words in deceptive and sinful ways. But we must look to Christ and follow his example. A third thing it says here in verse 23, that Christ sets the pattern of not retaliating in the midst of suffering. Verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. This is the idea of when he was enduring the verbal abuse, he did not retaliate with verbal abuse. Boy, that's hard. Remember, as a young boy with my older brother, that was the most difficult thing for me to do, is to not retaliate with my mouth or with my body. But here it tells us of Christ, when he was reviled, he did not retaliate in kind. He did not revile again. In fact, Christ prayed for those who were persecuting him and even forgave one of the thieves on the cross who had reviled him. And that is our pattern to follow as well. In the midst of suffering, it's not the time to lash out and retaliate and return evil for evil. That is dishonoring to God. Christ also sets the pattern of not threatening. Verse 23 also says, when he suffered, he threatened not. It would have been easy for Christ to threaten judgment or death to those who were railing against him, but he didn't do so. I mean, think of anyone who has ever suffered in human history. Christ had every right not to. And he could have threatened with all kinds of threatenings, but that wasn't his purpose. It wasn't the calling. He did not threaten. He did not warn them of what he could do. and he could have done a lot. In our case, the temptation is to really give empty threats to people. If you don't stop, I'll do whatever. Or this will happen. Oftentimes just very empty threats. But this is still the pattern that we must follow. Those four things are voiced in the negative sense. He did not do these things. But there's also one thing that's positively stated here in the text. Christ sets the pattern of trust in the midst of suffering. You look at the end of verse 23. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's it. In his humble submission to his earthly authority, even though it was ungodly, unjust, and unlawful, he laid down his life and suffered at the hands of his accusers. He endured all the pain and suffering at the hands of men for doing absolutely nothing wrong. He did not commit sin. He did not speak deceitfully. He did not retaliate or seek revenge. He did not issue threats against them. His heart was bent on entrusting himself to the care of his Father, who is the righteous judge who judges righteously. And this commitment to God, to his Father, was a continual thing throughout the entire process. He continually committed himself to him who judges righteously. Rather than taking things into his own hands and displaying all the power that was at his disposal as the Son of God, he submitted himself and trusted the righteous judgment of his Father. And that is our example. He is our pattern to trace in our lives when we face times of suffering for doing good. Folks, this is hard. I understand. I get it. We want to respond in kind to those who do wrong against us. We want to lash out in some way. We want to retaliate. We want to give evil for evil. You did that to me? Oh, yeah, well. And you fill in the blank, however your heart thinks. But that is not the example of our Savior. There is a place for wrath, but it is not in our own hearts. Romans 12 is another good passage kind of correlating with this. It says, give place to wrath. Because the Lord said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that's hard. God's perfect and righteous judgment will make all things right one day. Right? We just finished studying the book of Revelation. And all will be made right. All evil will be judged. Fully, finally, and forever. That day is coming. We don't have to help God in that. We can't do any better job than he can in judging our accusers. Our Lord entrusted himself to his Father, and so should we. Living in the fear of God in the midst of your suffering means that you must trust the righteous judgment of God, even if that means losing a job, or suffering wrongfully because of your stand for Christ. There is honor in that before God. And again, notice I'm trying to make a delineation here, which Peter does. It is dishonorable to suffer for doing wrong. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we suffer for right. Sometimes that may mean you lose a job or some position. That's okay. That's honorable to the Lord. If you're suffering for doing what is right and honoring to God, then you are blessed. Chapter 3 here in the book tells us. And our Savior is the pattern for suffering in this life. You have never suffered like he has. And therefore follow his pattern and trust your Father. The second thing I want to point out here from the text is that our salvation is our power to do this in suffering. I think this is really a focus of verses 24 and 25. There are four allusions in this whole passage to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is called the Song of the Suffering Servant, forecasting, prophesying about the Messiah and his substitutionary atonement for our sins. And there's four allusions in this text to that account. Verse 22, I already pointed out, it's a quote from Isaiah 53:9. And in verses 24 to 25, Peter gives three more. He makes application of Christ's sacrifice to our lives. One application, because of our salvation in Christ, we can live for righteousness. Verse 24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness," he says. He bore our sins on the cross so that we can be made righteous in him. And the idea of Christ himself bearing our sins is from Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sins of many. Our ability to do anything pleasing to God is not found in ourselves, but in our being in Christ. It is his righteousness alone that can empower us to live righteously, even in the midst of suffering. Right? That's the context that Peter's writing in. It's suffering. Christ is our example of this, and because of what Christ has done on the cross, bearing our sins, so that we might live for righteousness. Live righteously, even in the thick of our suffering. Second application, because of our salvation in Christ, we have spiritual healing. Verse 24 goes on, it says, "By whose stripes we are healed." That's from Isaiah 53:5. "By his stripes you are healed." Really a direct quote there. This is speaking of spiritual healing, the healing of our soul. Our sin has corrupted every nook and cranny of our lives. If you were at the picnic yesterday, there's an example of this from our dog. We have a dog, and right now it is shedding incredibly. And hair gets everywhere. Under the couches, in the corners, on clothing, on fabric, every place. No matter what we do to vacuum, it always shows up. Okay, maybe a poor illustration, but sin is everywhere in your lives. And you can't get rid of it. It has infected every part of you. Every nook and cranny, and yet, because of what Christ has done, because of the salvation that we have in him, we can be healed. Spiritually healed of this. Wonderful truth there. Salvation is God's method of bringing true healing to the whole of humanity. This is initiated upon conversion. It continues in sanctification. It will be completed upon our glorification when all the remnants of sin will be gone. And when you suffer, even your reactions and responses naturally in our natural man, natural state, our fleshliness, even our responses and reactions are corrupted by sin. And without the healing power of the gospel, we have no hope of responding properly. And the third application he makes is because of our salvation in Christ, we have returned to God. Verse 25 has the phrase, "For you were like sheep going astray," he says, "but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." There's a reference to Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way." In our sinful depravity, none of us are on the pathway of God. We are astray, following our own way, trying to forge our own path, seeking to make life work on our own. But that never works. It never has, and it never will. It is only through our salvation in Christ that we turn to the path of our God. This is not saying that we were once on that path, and we went off the path, and now we're coming back on it. That's not the case. Humanity, if you take it generically, you might be able to make that argument because of Adam and Eve being on that in the garden and straying. But I think this is talking about personally. None of us were born on that path of God. We were born in sin. Sinful nature was there. The wording means we have turned from our sin and turned to God. He is the shepherd, the one who provides loving care for us. He is the bishop or overseer, the one who guards and leads us. Our power to live such a life that pleases the Lord, even in the face of suffering, is not found in ourselves, but it is found only in our salvation in Christ. We have no hope of responding well to suffering. We have no hope of suffering well apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, if we simply seek to do this ourselves, just kind of forge our way and make our own path through it, we will suffer miserably in a way that dishonors our God. But through Christ, we can suffer well for His own glory. But there must be that relationship with Him. Do you have that today? Have you turned from your sin and turned to God? Have you been spiritually healed from your sinfulness? Have you received the salvation that Christ can provide for you? He bore your sins on the cross. We just need to turn to Him. He calls us to turn to Him. If you need to be saved today, I pray that you would. Confess your sins, receive the gift of salvation in Christ, and be saved. Now, the scripture reading began in verse 11, because this is the start, really, of this section. So go back and look in verse 11. Notice what it calls us there. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners or strangers and pilgrims." This is where this idea starts. It's the idea that we as believers are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And the idea here, as he goes on, especially in verse 12, that our conduct, our lifestyle, how we live, would be honorable even among the Gentiles. What is Paul or Peter meaning here? Peter's meaning, and he's laying this groundwork for what he is saying in verses 13 and following, which we've just written about. But the groundwork of this is, we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth as believers. And we ought to seek to live honorably even before the Gentiles, the lost world. Why? Well, you may not have thought about this, or maybe you have. But the unsaved world around us, as they look at you and me, as we are saved people, as they know that we're believers, they observe. They watch us. They watch how we live. They listen to what we say. And whether we like it or not, whether it's right or not, they will form their opinions, their judgments about Christianity based on what they see, based on you and me. That's sobering. That ought to be sobering for us. That's just the reality. Like it or not, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's just kind of what happens. The unsaved world, generally speaking, if they know you're a believer, they'll watch you. And they'll form their own conclusions about Christianity. What would people think then of Christianity by watching your life and listening to you when you're suffering in some way? The passage teaches us that we cannot respond properly to suffering unless we follow the pattern set for us by Christ and unless we are empowered by the salvation found in Christ. We as Christians are called to this kind of response. We cannot respond sinfully, unbiblically, in dishonor to God. We must faithfully trust the Lord and entrust ourselves to Him. Our rights are not as important as God's glory. Our safety is not as important as God's plan. Our way is not as important as God's way. Our desires are not as important as God's desires for us. We need God's help in this. To yield ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God, to look to Christ, to follow His example as best we can, even in times of suffering. The elements that we'll partake of this morning reflect the suffering that Christ endured. That He gave His body in crucifixion, willingly, freely did so. That He shed His blood on the cross for our sins. He willingly did that. He submitted himself to that in honor to his Father. This morning, as we prepare to partake of these, I encourage you to take a few moments to examine yourself. To examine yourself in response to the teaching of the Word of God. Are you saved today? If not, you can pray to God to forgive you of your sins right where you are. God, I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved because of Christ. If you are saved, commit yourself to follow Christ's path in suffering, empowered by your salvation. We're going to come. Our men will come here in just a moment. We'll bow in quiet prayer where you are. Just give a little instruction on this before, as we've partaken of the elements, we've had you grab them as you come in. The cups were stacked, and they still are today. We'll pass the plates one time. The elements are stacked together. The bread is on the bottom cup. The juice is on the top cup. So just make sure you're aware of that. But as our men come, as we prepare to partake, you bow your hearts in preparation for this morning.
Rejoice in these opportunities to remember the sacrifice of Christ in a particular way. Of course, every Lord's Day we reflect that, the day of his resurrection. This is a time to focus our thoughts and our attention on what Christ has done for us. Sober time, but yet joyful time. For we especially who know Christ, we rejoice in what our Savior has lovingly, graciously done for us. We have done nothing to deserve this. Yet he did it all for us. Time of sobriety, time of joy, time of thanksgiving too. Give thanks to our Savior for his willingness to give his life, to shed his blood for our sins. It is open to anyone who is truly saved. That's why we examine ourselves to see if we can partake in a willing fashion. Paul warns against partaking in an unworthy way. We'll leave that to you before your God to determine whether or not you should partake. I'm going to ask some of you to please pray and thank the Lord for both the body and blood of Christ being given for us.
Father, would you come in now and do thank you for this reminder of the body that was broken of your Son and his blood that was shed. Thank you for the salvation that it provides and for the forgiveness of sin. We thank you for